morning, as give some introductory comments and to really grapple with, as a Sabbath school lesson has been grappling with the gospel, particularly in Galatians, and a church that's kind of struggling to maintain the gospel in its pure form, and oftentimes how the gospel can be corrupted. And so I didn't want to take too long, but to continue in our theme in this defining moment, I wanted to explore what I've entitled the church's defining moment. And as we talked about yesterday, defining moments have very different, movement in terms of their definitions, but a lot of the core realities are the same. Anyone here who was last night, who was here last night, do they remember any definitions of a defining moment? Does anybody remember any one of those definitions from last night who was here? I think I noticed like 2-3 people who were here. Yes. A major event that changed the course of your life, yes. When you have to sacrifice something you love, that's right. An Isaac moment. Anyone else that was here last night? Remember. Okay, well, one of the definitions of a defining moment is an instant in life that typifies or determines all the subsequent related occurrences, right? So for example, right, if I had never decided to have that Bible study with that young lady in college, I wouldn't be here preaching because I would have never become a Christian. So that moment in my life of her giving me that Bible study on Daniel 2 and me accepting that message from the Bible, even though I was anti-Christian at the time, became a defining moment. It determined all the subsequent related events in my life. But another definition of a defining moment is one in which it indicates that the situation is beginning to change. So that also becomes a defining moment, right? The moment when people say my church was dead and all of a sudden this guy or this girl preaches this sermon or sings this song or gives this testimony and it begins to start changing the culture and the tone of the church. That becomes a defining moment. Are you following me? Yes? And one other definition that I love is a defining moment can also be defined as a moment in time in which the essential nature of a person, of a group of people, of a thing, of a movement, becomes realized. The essential nature of it. It's like when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. 3 years he spent with Christ as a disciple. But when he kissed Christ on that night, which is probably how he greeted Jesus all the time, it became a defining moment because it showed the nature of who Judas really was. For him, all the time, it was about selfish gain. That is a defining moment. And I believe our church, not just the Adventist church, but the Christian church, also had a defining moment in history. And it really rested upon a single individual at a time when, similar to the church in Galatia, the gospel was being corrupted during the medieval times. And we're talking a lot about the Reformation these days because of the anniversaries that are connected to that. And so with this context, I wanted to use this opportunity to explore that just a little bit with you. So if you would bow your heads with me before we turn to the pages of Scripture. Father in heaven, what a gift that it is to have a new day of life. And Lord, we find our greatest peace in your presence. Lord, it is you who have made us, and not we ourselves. We are your people and the sheep of your pastures. And that's what this day is to remind us of, that we are not self-made, but that we are God-made. And because we are God-made, we are also God-sustained. And so, Lord, we ask that as we enter into this time, not just with a spirit of gratitude, but a spirit of learning, to sit at your feet and to have you teach us your word. This is our prayer, and we trust that you'll help this to be our experience, for we offer this prayer from our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. Can anybody tell me anything special about Psalm 119? You said what? It's about what? The law, okay. Are we talking about Ten Commandments? Or are we talking about both? What's the other? God's law of love written in our hearts, okay. Yes? Longest psalm in the Bible. Anything else about Psalm 119 you can tell me? Funny words on top of it? Yes, those letters. Do you know what those letters are?
The first one here says
Aleph. Aleph, yes.
Bet.
Gimel.
Daleth,
yes. The Hebrew alphabet, that's right. It is the Hebrew alphabet. Actually, we get the phrase or the term alphabet from Greek and Hebrew. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Bet is the second in the Hebrew alphabet. So we call it the alphabet, in case you didn't know that. People are like, "Wow, disruptive knowledge." So this psalm is separated by each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And every section of Psalm 119 has how many verses? 8 verses per section, per letter. Now, anything else you can tell me about Psalm 119? Okay, then I would like to mention something in your absence. So Psalm 119, which is separated by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, is also called an acrostic poem. Can you say that word? An acrostic poem, right? It's just a technical term that means the first word of every verse of that psalm section begins with Aleph for 8 verses. So that means when you start off with the very first one, it talks about blessed, right? Sometimes the translation in English obviously doesn't start with A, right? Not that our alphabets are immediately equal. But in the Hebrew, the very first word of every verse of that psalm section begins with Aleph. Then when you come to the secondary section of Bet, every word, the first one, of every line begins with Bet. Every single time. That's called an acrostic poem. And that is a device for memorization. Because you knew that every single verse was going to start with an A. So when you wanted to remember what that was, you ever do that to yourself, right? Sometimes if it's like, if I can just remember the first number in my combination or my code, you can get the rest of the numbers, right? Or if you can just remember the beginning of your license plate, or you tell someone, "Hey, do you know his name?" And they're like, "I don't know his name." And they're like, "Starts with an M." And then all of a sudden it triggers something, right? It's the same thing that they would use in the Bible to memorize Psalm 119, because the Psalms were not just verses, they were also songs to be sung. So Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, which is really the longest chapter in the Bible, virtually, it is an acrostic poem, and Hebrew poetry has very unique attributes, which are fun to explore. We're not going to necessarily get into all of that, but the fact that this is an acrostic poem, it's separated by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which is interesting because the word that always appears in every verse is always in reference to the word of God, to the audible or written expression of the thoughts of God. So it says, your law or your testimonies or your word or your commandments or your ways, these are all expressions that are synonyms of the very same concept, which is the word of God. The longest psalm in the Bible is about David's love and the benefits and the understanding and his desire to seek the word of God. And to know that Psalm 119 then becomes a complete expression about Jesus. Because Jesus is the word that became what? Flesh. So you're just looking at Psalm 119, which is really a psalm about seeking Jesus and how to relate to Jesus and what the Word can do for you. That's the beauty of Psalm 119. So in this psalm, I believe we have a verse that triggers a major event in Christian church history that's worth exploring this morning. You're in Psalm 119, yes? I want you to go to verse 18, which is in the Gimel section. Now, I don't have time, but you could analyze each section and you can find commonalities in each section, which is even more fascinating to see how they relate. Psalm 119, verse 18. Are we there? Can you say amen? Okay, so the Bible says in verse 18, "Open my eyes," or if you have a King James version, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your" what? Your law, right? The New King James says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Now, here becomes a very interesting psalm, because this psalm, as is oftentimes the case in Psalm 119, is not just a verse of explanation. It is not just a poetic expression. It is a prayer. It is a prayer, because he says, "Open thou mine eyes." So that means in this verse, David is not just singing to God, he's also praying through the song in which he is singing to God. And his prayer to God, he says in verse 18, is "Open whose eyes?" My eyes. Was David a blind man? Because when blind Bartimaeus came to Jesus and he was crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And everyone said, "Be quiet." But the Bible says the more they told him to be quiet, the louder he became. It's kind of like Justin. I'm just kidding. And so as he gets louder and louder, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." Finally, Jesus says, "Okay, the master will see you." So they usher blind Bartimaeus into Jesus' presence. And Jesus says, "What would you have me to do for you?" And he says that you would open my eyes. Now, David was not blind, right? We know that David was not blind. You say again? So maybe he's talking about a different kind of blindness. Well, let's see what he wants to see. So what is he blind to is given to us in the verse. So he says, "Open my eyes that I may see" what? Wondrous things from where? Your law. So here David is recognizing that there are wondrous things in the Bible. There are wondrous things in the Word of God, but David knows that he cannot see them. He knows that having physical eyes, you know, this is really a prayer of any single person who is serious about their relationship with Christ. Because oftentimes, right, in the words of Ellen White, she says, "It may be difficult for you to love to study the Bible at once," that means immediately, "when you have not been in the habit of studying it." People think that all of a sudden you haven't been studying the Bible and all of a sudden you're just going to start loving to study the Bible. No, she says it may be difficult. June 1st, youth instructor. She goes on and says, "But God will help you." Can you say amen? She says, "Ask for His forgiveness for neglecting His holy word so long and be in earnest in the matter." Don't just come to God with a haphazard prayer, "Lord, help me to study the Bible." No, she says, "Be in earnest in the matter." And then you know what she says? She says, "When I lose my love for the Bible." I want you to think about that statement. This is the prophet of the Lord who has seen Jesus in vision, seen heaven, seen Enoch, gone back to all of the events of salvation history with such clarity that she could write whole books on them. To see Jesus as a little child and write about it. She says all the different supernatural occurrences that she's experienced, See, she was a 17-year-old girl. She says, there are times when I lose my love for the Bible. Because just because we have supernatural experiences, and just because I saw God work a miracle and heal my grandmother, and I saw God work a miracle when I was in the mission field, doesn't mean you're going to come back from Asia or Africa or South America or the Caribbean and automatically love to study the Bible. People who God uses to do amazing things, you lose their love for the Bible sometimes, including Ellen White. And she says, when I lose my love for the Bible, I am alarmed. That means sirens are going off in her spiritual life. Do sirens go off in our spiritual lives when we lose our love for the Bible? You know when sirens go off? Is when someone sees you Sunday, but they didn't see you on Sabbath. Hey, brother, where were you? We're concerned about whether people perceive us as spiritual. That's when the sirens go off, because human beings see us and we say, oh man, they're going to think I was skipping out on church. And we're quick to give an explanation, right? They don't even have to ask. As soon as you see somebody in the grocery, hey, brother. Oh, hey, man, you know, I was tied up Sabbath. I was traveling to preach in the church in Minnesota. Elder, we haven't seen you in a while. Yes, you know, I've been doing the Lord's work. You can YouTube it just to prove I was there. Because we don't want to be perceived this way. But she says, when we lose our love for the Bible, we should be alarmed. And this is what she says to conclude this statement as she was writing to young people in the 1800s. She says, when I lose my love for the Bible, I am alarmed. Because I know that I do not love Jesus if I do not love to study the book that testifies of him. You know, a lot of people claim to love Jesus, but they don't love to study the book that testifies of him. I'm not interested in this. They want to sing the praise. They want to do the work and share him, but they don't want to study the book that testifies of him. You know, I tell people, many of us, we're the kind of Christians that are just like that dad that is so busy working to provide for his family, he never has time to spend with them. And then to get frustrated when they're like, well, you got to stop working. Well, you got to slow down. And when are you going to just be here and be present and not be on a phone call and not be answering an email and not be addressing something? And you're like, well, I'm doing all of this for you. Well, what's the point of doing it all for me when I don't even know you? I don't have a relationship with you. And that's exactly what they're going to tell Jesus. Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not work many wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. When I lose my love for the Bible, I am alarmed, she says, because I know I do not love Jesus. David recognized his blindness. And he decided to take the matter to God in prayer. I want to encourage us this morning, because in Sabbath school, it's not supposed to be about opinion. Amen. As opinionated as Justin and I can be, the one thing we can agree on is what the Bible says. Sabbath school is not about my opinion. It's about the Word. It's about what the Bible says. And when I go to Sabbath school classes, I get frustrated because people share everything but the Bible. I was reading an article. Don't care about your article. This is not a political discussion. This is not a discussion of policy or science. You know, we don't believe in sola scientia. You understand what that means? Science comes from the Latin word for knowledge. It's not sola scientia, knowledge only. No, it's the Bible only. But because of this very fact, we come to the Sabbath school discussion and we go off our feelings, or we go off of our experiences, or we go off our intuition. It would seem to me to this, and oftentimes you have to sit in Sabbath school and say, well, sister, where do you see that in the Bible? I understand that's how you feel. That makes it real, but it doesn't make it true. I understand you had an experience that makes it real because you felt it, but it doesn't make it true. David comes to God and he recognized his blindness. You know, C.S. Lewis, he has a statement where he says, if the whole world was blind, then seeing would mean nothing. If everyone was blind, how could you go to someone and be like, hey man, can you open my eyes so I can see? That doesn't make sense because no one knows what seeing is. So you don't even know what you're missing. Are you following what I'm saying? Right? If no human being can fly, right? You're not going to be like, hey man, help me to fly. It's like, well, guess what? Nobody does that. So that doesn't mean anything. We know that you're just pretending, right? You're just playing with your kids. All right. Get on the top of the chest of the toy box and I'm going to fly. Okay, yeah, we know you're just pretending and that's what little kids do. But when we get adults, we don't talk about flying, right? You don't climb on top of the church or on the top of your truck and like, all right, I'm going to take off. People are like, all right, he's losing his marbles. In the same sense in the Bible, for David to know that he needs his eyes open, that means he's encountered people who can see. And number two, he's encountered people who have told him of the wondrous things that they have seen in God's law. So here he is recognizing as the king of Israel, despite his position, despite his anointing, as the king set aside by God to be the very progenitor of the Messiah himself. Yet here he is on his knees, coming to the Creator and saying, open my eyes. Do you know how easy it is to physically open your eyes? You don't even think about it. You just do it. There's no greater expression of helplessness than to ask someone to open your eyes. And he says, that I may see wondrous things from your law. David knew there were wondrous things that he was missing. This is the purpose, I believe, of what good preachers are supposed to create in people. They're supposed to take the scripture and the things and the insights that God brings to that preacher should make people go home and say, Lord, the stuff that you were showing that man, that woman from the Bible, I want you to open my eyes so that I can see wondrous things from the Bible. People act as if you get an MDiv, you're going to get more insights in the Bible. That's just not true. It's not true. You'll be more qualified. You'll be more familiar with the theology. You'll be more familiar with what's out there in terms of what has been done before you as a minister. But insights come from God in prayer. And David was a king. He was not a priest. He was a king, a political leader. But he was just as dependent on the mercies of God to perceive the wondrous things in the Bible as any other Israelite in the nation. This is why it must have been a pleasure to be ruled by David. Because you knew your king was on his knees too. And he was seeking God. You know, there was a time in the Dark Ages when Martin Luther, this monk, right, grew up in Paderborn, Germany. He was there going through his usual prayer rituals, climbing up the steps, saying seven Hail Marys per step on his knees. And as he's going praying the rosary, and he sees all these people around him praying the rosary, takes another step, and he starts the whole process over again. And as he was doing this for who knows how many of the thousandth time he had ever done this in his lifetime. In this one moment of time, he paused on the step and he was upset. As he looked around and saw women missing limbs, old people who could barely move, going through the same process he was going through in their old age. Looking at himself, looking at little children doing this process. And he was thinking, why would God make us go through this? Why would he make us go through this? Why send your son? Why claim to want to redeem us? And then make us go through all of this every day of our lives and work and earn the very love you poured out. This was a struggle in his mind. And in this moment of cognitive dissonance in Martin Luther's mind, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes and brings the verse to his mind. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he got up off of his knees from those steps with every single burden lifted from his heart. And as he went on to preach that message, he stood at the Diet at Worms, not recognizing that he was entering a defining moment. He could have easily made this about himself. I'm not going to recant. I think the Pope is arrogant. I think the Vatican has lost its complete ever-loving mind. But in that moment where they recounted all of his writings, all of his sermons, and they came back around and they said, Martin, will you recant? In that moment of time, as he waited in silence, he said, I need a day to think about it. And everyone was shocked. Because Martin Luther, he was like Peter times two. He doesn't need to think. He just speaks. And he's German. Direct, blunt, everything. But he decides to take a day. So they said, fine, we'll give you a day and we'll reconvene tomorrow. And during that time, while he was there in secret, praying to God, Martin was not there because he was debating whether he should recant or not. He was debating because he didn't want people to reject the gospel because of how he presented it. How can I stand for your truth in such a way that it's not offensive to people? So that they don't reject the truth, not because it's the truth, but because of how I said it to them. What an amazing lesson. Is it possible that people reject the truth because of how we tell them? And so Luther, in all his brash and bluntness, decided to exercise wisdom. I'm going to take a day to consult with God. And when he came back, they said, Martin Luther, with the entire nation, with the entire continent of Europe, with much of the world, and even before angels, wondering what this man was going to say. Will you recant? And he looked at them and he said, it is neither safe nor sound to go against conscience. unless you convince me by scripture or plain reason, I cannot and I will not recant. God have mercy upon my soul. Amen. And he walked out of there alive. It's a defining moment. But in that defining moment, it was the fruit of everything Luther experienced on those steps. Where in his journal, he writes about that moment. Where for the first time, he says, the Bible was completely open to him. He started studying scripture with a new energy and clarity and understanding. Because God had opened his eyes to see wondrous things. The gospel and its truths are those wondrous things. But you know, people read this and all they see is rules. People read this and all they see is doctrine. Patriarchal lineages. Suppression of women. Imbalance and encouragement of slavery. It's what they see. Because they are blind. But David saw his blindness. And I believe most of us, we can sense our own blindness as well. Studying the Bible is not a joy for us. We do not read this and see wondrous things that cause us to marvel. You know, the experience that God wants us to have is that when we sit down and we read the Bible and we study the Bible, that sometimes we just put the book down and we just sit and marinate in the things that the Holy Spirit just revealed to us. God wants us to study the scripture and to respond with David, Lord, my cup runs over. I just need to take a break. Because it's too good. I just need to enjoy this moment of the Creator, my true Father, speaking to my heart. And I heard his voice in these words. That was the church's defining moment. Was a man finding wondrous things in his word and being willing to put his life on the line just for those convictions to say. Luther knew what weighed before him. I can recant and go back to those burdens on those steps, or I can sit in a Catholic prison but experience heavenly freedom. Those are my choices. And those are our choices. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that for many of us, David's prayer can be our prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, perhaps there are people this morning who have not been in the habit of studying your word. Because it's boring. Because it lacks interest. Because they feel that it has no relevance to the journey in which they are walking right now. And so it is our prayer, Lord, that you would move that heart to come to you, to ask for your forgiveness for neglecting your word. And to pray that you would give them love and interest in the Bible. If there's someone here that says, Lord, that's my prayer. I just want you to raise your right hand to heaven. Say, Lord, that's my prayer. Give me love and interest in the Bible. I want to see wondrous things. Lord, you see the hands and you see the hearts. And it is our prayer that you would help them to see the wonder. Lord, lead them through Scripture and help them to marvel. We love you and thank you for these gifts. And we offer this prayer from our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.